These days, walking through this text in Nehemiah 4:7 says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Asadites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth." We'll pray, Father, together. We come before you asking you as the does in Nehemiah's day for help as we look into this text and we discern what you want to teach us. Help us to see Nehemiah's consistent response to the opposition. And may we do the same to the evil one. Teach us from your word. May Christ be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. The great preacher of years gone by, D.L. Moody. As many of you know, Mr. Moody started as a young shoe salesman and was quite good at it because he was energetic, enthusiastic, and as you know, he used some uncharacteristic or ideas to get shoes sold. Nonetheless, he was quite successful in that business, and he decided to move from the East Coast and went over to Chicago, and there he began to preach the gospel, and obviously the Moody Church is still there today, Moody Bible Institute and so forth. But Mr. Moody said these words, "It's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people. It's better to train 10 people than to do the work of 10 people. But it is harder." How true that is. And obviously you can get a lot done with 10 people working except one, but it is hard to train those 10 people. In Nehemiah's day, he has to train more than 10 people, but he has to train a lot of people to build a wall and successfully do it in 52 days, for which he does. In the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, we see what is happening. So what I'm going to do at this time is do a very quick summary and then catch us up to date with the fourth chapter. In chapter 1 and number 1 of Nehemiah, we have his what's called his call or his burden. God had placed it on the heart of Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. You remember with me that under Cyrus, the Jews have been going back from Babylon, which this time is the Persian Empire, and they've been going back in waves to Jerusalem. Ezra's went back, Zerubbabel went back. Ezra's a priest, Zerubbabel is the guy who built the temple, or the leader. And so when they're back in Jerusalem at this time, the walls are down, the gates are burned. Nehemiah hears the message in chapter 1, it burdens his heart. He prays for a few months. He tells the king in chapter 2 he wants to go back. The king says how long, he tells him how long. He says, "You've got the authority, you've got the soldiers, you have the materials, go do it." So chapter 1's Nehemiah's call or burden. Chapter 2's Nehemiah's plan. Chapter 3 is his progress. The third chapter, remember they started rebuilding the walls, and I mentioned several of the gates, 6 particularly, counterclockwise around the city of Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the walls, they're building the gates, and things are starting to move. But Satan doesn't like progress concerning progress of God's people. And so he begins to have opposition in chapter number 4. If you were to paraphrase the fourth chapter of Nehemiah, it is a chapter of opposition from the enemy and the response of Nehemiah. It goes like that through the whole chapter. Here's the opposition, here's the response. Here's the opposition, here's the response. As a matter of fact, this is the story of all the book of Nehemiah. Opposition and response, opposition and response, opposition and response, opposition and response, opposition and response. So if you read the book of Nehemiah and you think opposition and response, you will have the flow of the book because that is what's happening through the whole book. As we begin today, we're looking today at how the devil opposes you for our title, how the devil opposes you. The first point is this, the devil fights against God's people to stop them. The devil fights against God's people to stop them. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6 where they had opposition to really discredit and discourage them, and Nehemiah responded. But today we're going to look at more opposition starting in verse number 7. Let's begin. Looking at how did the devil oppose you, number 1, the devil fights against God's people to stop them, to stop their progress. Now, in this chapter, it's the stopping of the building of the wall, and our life, it's to stop our sanctification. Verse 7 says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Asadites heard the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth," or furious. So let's break down what is happening in this group of people. If you have your notes with you, you can look at these different groups of people with me. Sanballat is a Samaritan, and so he was from the north. Let's go to the next group of people. Tobiah and the Ammonites are from the east. The Arabians are from the south. Ashdod or Ashdots are from the west. You see, Aaron, what does that mean? That means he had enemies on all four sides of him is what that means. And so these enemies on all four sides of Jerusalem had come together and they said, enough of this building of the wall. We don't want to see any more progress. We don't want God's people to be protected. We want the city walls to lay in ruins and the gates to be burned. Why? Because they had great influence over the Jewish people, which we'll see later on in the book in the area of taxes and so forth. Now, these people obviously had come together on all sides, and as one writer said, they plotted together to attack Jerusalem apparently from all sides. Their goal, according to verse number 8, is that they can look at verse 8, and conspired all of them together, they had made an alliance somehow, and to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So this alliance from all four sides with the Arabians and the Ashdots and the Amorites and so forth, and the Sanballat, the Samaritans, they'd come together to stop it. And the Bible says in verse number 8, their goal was to hinder it. They didn't want the city to be built. If you jump down with me into verse number 11, the Bible says, and our adversaries said, they shall not know neither see till they come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So in verse number 9, they wanted to hinder it. In verse number 11, they wanted the work to stop completely. Now, verse 11 is a reference to these different tribes making an alliance and coming into Jerusalem for a secret attack and stopping the building of the wall completely. Now, let's continue to go back here and find out what is happening in this text. If you look at me at verse number 12, obviously, let me go back to verse number 10. Let's go to verse number 12. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us, 10 times from all the places whence you return unto us, they will be upon you. So they're telling this message, hey, there's a secret attack coming, and they were pretty worked up about this. Now, let's talk about this. So the idea is they want the work to be hindered, they want the work to cease, they want the work to stop. Let's see what Nehemiah's response to the situation is. Let's go back to verse number 7 is the alliance. Verse number 8 is their goal to hinder it. Verse number 9 is Nehemiah's response. Look at your Bible. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. The first thing Nehemiah does, and he does this throughout the book, whether it's in chapter 1, whether it's in chapter 2, now it's in chapter 4, his response to the opposition, first of all, is prayer. But notice in the prayer, the pronouns being used. Look at it with your own eyes. Nevertheless, we made our prayer. Isn't that unique? So what Nehemiah had done as an effective leader is he made this corporate issue a corporate prayer. Because you notice he's got enemies on all four sides, which we talked about in verse 7. And he didn't say, hey, this is all on my shoulders. I'm the governor from the king. I'll go out and pray. No, we made prayer to our God. He made a corporate response. As one person said, the corporate strategy of Judah's enemies was met by a corporate response. Isn't that unique? Now, why do I bring this up? Why do I bring that up? When we think about the walk in the body of Christ, the devil has been extremely effective on division. You can go anywhere in your Bible or the New Testament. He obviously, Satan loves deception. That is his number one. Let's deceive and create doubt. But in that deception, he loves division. You can read all of your Bible. It's old. Satan wants to divide people. Whether it's a disciple, in the 12 disciples, one of them obviously was not a believer. He wanted to create division. The devil always loves division. He loves division in your family. He loves division at your workplace. He loves division in a nation. He loves division everywhere. Because when things are divided, they're not unified, and he can defeat them. So in this response, Nehemiah says, we made our prayer unto our God. You know what that tells me as a body of Christ? When we get into an issue, we need to be honest. We need to be honest and say we've got a challenge in the body of Christ. It's just not your issue or Aaron's issue. It's our issue as a body. And we come together and we seek the face of God in corporate prayer in unity. Let me show you two passages of Scripture that help support this. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I think this will be helpful for everybody to see this. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says these words. And you can, the powerful section, let me quickly update you on where the Bible is in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Bible's talking about our position in Christ in heaven. It's glorious. You should read it this afternoon. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 tell us how our position in Christ is lived out practically in the church, in our families, in the world. He says these words, Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So you are to live a life worthy of the calling of Christ in your life. And what does that calling look like? Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness of mind. In other words, it's gentle, it's humble, it's long-suffering. In other words, it's patient. Forbearing one another. No. In other words, there's this humble, long-suffering patience in the body of Christ. Why? Why is this happening? Because verse 3 says the goal is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So unity is the goal here, Paul says. Look at verse number 4. There's one body and one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Even you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So here's what Paul is saying. The goal here of the body of Christ in love and humility is unity. Because you and I know that when friction happens in your family and my family, or in a church or at your work, somebody has come in and the devil's gotten involved and he wants to break relationships apart and destroy families, destroy relationships through division. That's not the New Testament model for the church. It is to be unified around the gospel and Christ's word, as Christ is the head of the church. Philippians picks this up even as well in the second chapter of Philippians. Let me just read it for you. Now, in the Philippians, there was a couple ladies who were having some issues. They were in friction. You can read that in the fourth chapter. And these ladies needed a little bit of encouragement. And I'll reference them in just a moment, but I want you to see Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, remember he mentioned love in Ephesians, he doesn't hear in Philippians. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any bowels and mercy, it means affection. If there's any comfort, if there's any affection, if there's any love in the body of Christ, Paul says, fulfill you my joy. In other words, make me joyful, Philippians, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he's not quoting a Honda car here. Okay? His one accord doesn't mean we get in a Honda. He's saying you're to be a one body of Christ. This makes me happy. Go with me to chapter 4. Look what the Bible says here. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, they were having friction. He's like, figure it out how to get along. Why do I bring that up? When a corporate issue like Nehemiah's day was happening, where enemies from all four sides are wanting to secretly attack them, they needed unity in their prayer life and unity in their response. There's nothing different in the body of Christ. And I feel like we've desperately failed in this. Sometimes we think that's just his issue or her issue or the pastor's issue. No, it's the body's issue. Satan attacks. We put up a response that's courageous. Let's continue. So remember I said The book flows, opposition, response, opposition, response. The opposition is they want to hinder and they want the work to cease and they want to secretly attack them. The response, first of all, is prayer. You saw that with me in verse 9. The second response of verse 9 in the middle of the verse is it says they set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now, this watch that they're going to set against them is very unique. It is day and night, meaning there's never a time where your enemy can get the upper hand. Let's stop for a second. That's exactly the way it is with Satan, right? The Christian has to be vigilant every single day. And in their case, they have to be vigilant day and night, so there's a night guard and a day guard. Let's break down what this guard looks like. Go with me to verse number 16. I will come back to the verses. Look at verse number 16. It came to pass that from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both spears, shields, bows, harbigans. The rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So here's what happened first of all. There's a watch in the day, and there's a watch at night. He takes half of the soldiers and says, you guys build the wall. The other half, you're going to be the guards. That's not where he stops. Go to verse 17. They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. So get this. Half are working, half are protecting. The half that are working, the guys who are bringing mortar and bricks and supplies, somehow they've got something in one hand. So I've got my brick, I've got my mortar, I've got a tool. I'm carrying supplies to the wall, and I have a weapon in the other hand. So these guys are ready anytime. Let's go to another, go to verse 18. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So now they said, not only is half of the guys guarding, half building, everybody that's building either has a weapon on his side or a weapon in his hand. So everybody is what it means is armed. Whether you're a builder or whether you are a guard, everybody has a weapon ready to defend themselves against the attacks in verse number 7 of the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and so forth. Now, let's continue. The Bible says that there was another issue at hand. In verse number 18, it mentions a trumpet. In verse number 19, it says, I said unto the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people that worked is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. And what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort you thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. In other words, they said, here's the deal. Even though everybody is armed, half are guards, half are workers. Those who are workers have a weapon on their side or a weapon in their hand. But we're going to place trumpets, so if you hear a trumpet sound, you run as fast as you can to that section of the wall and defend yourself against the enemy. Against the enemy. As one writer says, the Jews continued their work, they were more cautious. And that's exactly what they were. But this isn't the only response. The response, first of all, is corporate prayer. The response was arming every worker. But they had another response. Look at me now in verse number 21. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears, and the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time said unto the people, let every one with his servants lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So if you remember with me in chapter number 3, everybody that worked on the walls did not live in Jerusalem. Some of them lived outside the city. Nehemiah said, no. This attack is so imminent and so great and so secret, all these people who are traveling to and from the city to work on the walls have to stop. You've got to stay in the city so we can guard you. So now the workers are all staying in the city. And look at verse 23. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. So they were always perpetually ready. They did not put on their night clothes. They didn't put on their pajamas or their whatever you wear for bed at night. I don't know, your nightgown or something. They did what? They kept their work clothes on so at any time of an attack, they could jump up, grab their weapon, and attack. So in this response, we see Nehemiah having corporate prayer, a corporate militia response, and a corporate readiness. I want you to think with me. When we think about the devil, it's the exact same way. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible talks about the schemes or the wiles of the devil. Corinthians says we should not be ignorant of his devices. He wants to attack, and we should always be prepared for his attack. When the body of Christ gets attacked, let me tell you, we should corporately come together and ask for the Lord's help. One writer put it this way, the people work diligently from early morning till nighttime. Those living outside the city did not even return to their homes. Venturing outside Jerusalem at night would have been a dangerous risk, though each night some workers stood guard, knowing the city was vulnerable to attack even then. They did not even take off their clothes to clean up after work. They kept diligent watch at all times. They were vigilant. And it's exactly the same way for the body of Christ. Satan fights against God's people to stop their process of sanctification. We need to be vigilant to say, no, don't do that. Number two, how the devil opposes you. Number one, Satan fights against God's people to stop them. Number two, Satan discourages God's people. Go back with me to verse number 10. Now, I know I skipped over this, but I wanted to come back to it. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. What? So Nehemiah not only has to address the enemies on all four sides of Jerusalem, but then some men from Judah come and they say, the rubbish is too great. People are getting discouraged. We can't build the wall, Nehemiah. Go with me to verse number 11. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And this means not only the people complaining that there's too much rubbish, too much burden to build, but now they got word of this secret attack in verse 11. Look what happens in verse 12. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, 10 times, for all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So get Nehemiah's position. Enemies on every side. The people in Judah are discouraged because the rubbish is so great. They hear of the secret attack, and they tell Nehemiah 10 times, if we do this, Nehemiah, we're going to die. What is happening here? Satan is trying to discourage God's people. He's trying to get them to stop working. Now, you may have seen this in your life. You may have seen it in other lives. You may have seen it in the life of a church you went to. If Satan can convince people and get them discouraged, you will like put the brakes on a ministry so fast. And you will not step out in faith and obedience. You will step out in fear and discouragement. And that is not God's will. So this brings me to the third point, which I want to spend a little time on. Number one, how the devil opposes you. Number one, the Satan fights against God's people to stop them. Number two, Satan discourages God's people, and he'll do this through intimidation and many other ways. But number three, Satan intimidates God's people, causing fear. Causing fear. Why don't you look at me in verse number 13. Therefore said I, in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Whoa. Now, this is not a popular move for Nehemiah. You say, Aaron, what do you mean? So what he decides to do is, remember, he knows the attack is imminent. He knows these people have told him 10 times, we're going to die. He knows they're complaining about the rubbish being great and they can't finish the wall. So he says, okay, I know how I can get you to fight. You're going to take your wife and your family, and you're going to go that section of the wall, and you're going to go that section of the wall, and you're going to go that section of the wall, and you're going to go that section of the wall. And this is a bold move, but he basically forced the men to do what? Protect their families. Listen carefully. One gentleman said, this must have been a difficult decision for Nehemiah to place whole families together, including women and children, put tremendous pressure on the fathers particularly. In case of an outright attack, they would have no choice but to stay and fight for and with their family members. I want you to look at the text, and I'm going to go back to this quote. Look at your text in verse number 14. I looked, and I rose up and said to the nobles, to the rulers, to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He forced the people not to live in fear, meaning you will face this enemy not with fear, but with confidence, and you will protect your families. Now I'm going to finish a quote from Mr. Goetz. But Nehemiah knew it was the only decision he could make if they were to survive and succeed in rebuilding the walls. Obviously, fear gripped these people, so Nehemiah gathered them together and charged them to face the situation courageously. Now listen, you need to look at this text with your eyes, underline it with your pen, highlight it with your marker. I don't care what you do. I want you to see what Nehemiah does, because this will literally change your life. Look with me at verse number 14. And I looked and I rose up, and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. What was Nehemiah calling out? He was calling out the fear that was crippling them. They think at this time the wall is already probably halfway built. They're already repairing gates. Things are moving fast. The enemy is using intimidation to attack from every side with an alliance secretly to create fear. The leaders of Judah have said 10 times, if we do this, Nehemiah, we're going to die. And Nehemiah says, no, I won't believe the lie. They're trying to intimidate you. He says, don't be afraid. You've got to listen to me. I've walked long enough with the Lord and pastored churches. Satan loves this in the body of Christ. Let's get people fearful and they'll put the brakes on spiritually. David's a teenage boy. He's not scared of a 9'6" giant. Don't do it. Don't live in fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. So the fear of man, Proverbs says, brings a snare. So that fear is not coming from Christ. It's coming from the devil. 1 John 4:18 puts it even better. 1 John 4:18 talks about fear bringing torment. Now, I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord. That's an awesome respect. You better have it. I have it. He's a consuming fire. But I'm talking about the fear of man is what I'm referring to in this passage. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear casts out, perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So listen to me. God gave you the spirit of love and confidence, not fear and condemnation. And Nehemiah called it out. He said, no, I won't do that. Notice the second thing that Nehemiah did. He said, don't you be afraid. But number four, verse 14, secondly, he tells them to do what? Remember the enemy. Remember the rubbish. Remember the decay. Remember the burnt city. Remember the walls. No! Don't be afraid of them, and you remember the Lord. Listen to me. Satan wants to do something in your mind. He wants you to forget Christ. He wants you to forget him, that he loves you. He died, buried, rose again. He lives in the body of Christ. He wants to sanctify you, make you like Jesus. He loves you. And Satan wants you to forget the Lord. Don't do it. If you buy into the fear, say, I'm not going to buy into the fear. If you buy into the lies of forgetting the Lord, I'm not going to forget Christ. He loves me. Don't buy the lie. Nehemiah said, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. And then he tells us two characteristics. The Lord is great and terrible, or he's awesome. The Lord is awesome. He's the one that will help us fight. Look at verse 20 with me. Then verse 20 says, our God shall fight for us. Look at the plurals he's using. This is a corporate problem. It's not Nehemiah's problem. It's corporate. Our God shall fight for us. Corporately fight for us. Look at verse 15 with me. And verse number 15. It came to pass that when our enemies had heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught. Do you know what Nehemiah did? He prayed. He reminded them of the Lord. He encouraged them that the Lord is going to fight. And then God brought the counsel of the enemy to nothing. And He will do that by His grace for us too. One gentleman has said, when a man wants to lead the orchestra, he must turn his back on the crowd. And you have to do the same for your wife and your family or your workplace. We have to stop listening to the voices of men who cause fear, intimidation, and start listening to the voice of God and His Word. It is this issue, I'm convinced, that when we say, God, I would trust You no matter what, it changes lives. I'm going to give you two quick things and we'll close. During the War of Independence in America, a lot was happening. And before the war, preceding the War of Independence, America had 13 colonies that you're aware of. They were distinct colonies. We unfortunately sometimes think of them as states, which is probably not technically right because a state functions more like a country, but these colonies were under the British Crown. The Crown had previously tried to unite them all as one unsuccessfully, but they were still distinct. George Whitefield came as a believer from England to the America, North America. He began to travel all 13 colonies. They estimate that people in the colonies heard him probably about three times because he traveled so much and he had an aggressive preaching schedule, which is just unbelievable how many times he preached. My memory says it was like 20,000 sermons, some huge amount. But don't worry about all that. But he's traveling to all these places and he's preaching. And what we don't understand is that the colonies were distinct, meaning this colony, like Pennsylvania, was Quakers, and this maybe like Virginia was Anglican and Maryland was Catholic, and the different colonies had different religions and they had different charters and they had different constitutions. So these 13 different colonies are rather distinct, rather independent of one another. And when Whitfield would travel, he would give a similar biblical message up and down the coast of 13 colonies. And it was uniting people spiritually under the gospel. And as many of you know, thousands of people got saved in the First Great Awakening. As he was preaching one of these messages, there was a young, free black man who was quite talented as a teenager. He picked up music, and he would play music for people, and he was really popular and was able to make money and was doing well. But he wasn't a follower of Christ and wasn't a believer at all. And he one day decided, they were walking down the street, him and his buddy, and they heard one of Whitfield's sermons being preached, and they were going to be rebel rousers, meaning they were going to disrupt the meeting, all right? This is nothing new. This happens. I want to read you John Morant's story, just a little bit of it. It'll encourage your heart. The story goes this. By the time John was 13, he had mastered the violin and was a French horn and was hired to play events all over the city. He was so successful that on his account, he says, I was a stranger to want, being supplied with as much money as I had any occasion for. In other words, people were just enjoyed his playing. One evening, while he and a friend were on their way to play at an event, John noticed a large crowd at a meeting house with a crazy man hollering there. That's probably what some of you think right now, me, but it's okay. This guy's hollering here anyways. He says, this crazy man was the Reverend George Whitefield, preaching at one of his many meetings at the First Great Awakening. John's friend wanted to disrupt the gathering and dared John to take his French horn and blow it among them. So you can imagine this was going to be a pretty big prank, right? They didn't have sound systems like I'm wearing right now, so this would have been pretty noisy. Moran accepted the challenge, right? Because he was daring him to do it. While raising the horn to his lips and preparing to blow, Whitfield suddenly looked at John, pointed his finger at him, and announced, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel! He's quoting Amos 4:12. Morant immediately fell prostrate as though struck down and remained emotionless for almost half an hour. After the meeting, Whitfield was brought to John and told him, Jesus Christ has got thee at last. In other words, he's under conviction. Whitfield was leaving town the next day, and he told John he wanted to send a minister to meet him. Morant was taken to his sister's house, where he remained ill for 3 days. On the fourth day, the minister arrived. Seeing that John was afflicted, he took John's hands in his, and he began to pray. After the prayer, he asked John how he felt. John felt him. He felt worse. So the minister reasoned they should pray again. John felt even worse and wondered if the preacher was trying to kill him. Meaning he's under conviction. Because he's praying for this guy to get saved, I'm sure, and John is fighting it. So he gets really, anyways. The minister said they would pray a third time. And this time John became well and happy. For the next several days, the minister spiritually mentored him, encouraging him to read his Bible. Why don't you listen to his response, and then this will connect with Nehemiah. John Moran became extremely passionate about his newfound faith and wanted his family to share the experience with him, but they became hostile, beginning to persecute him. By his own testimony, they called me every name except that which was good. You guys can fill in those adjectives, okay? So John fled to the woods. He met a Cherokee warrior. The two spent the next 10 months hunting together, became friends. John learned to speak Cherokee. When they returned to the Indians' camp, Morant was made a prisoner, sentenced to death. Cherokee law demanded that any outsider to the camp can be killed. I won't read what they were going to do to him. You can read that on your own. Okay, I'll skip down. When the Cherokee seized John to execute him, he fell to his knees, began to pray, and praised God in their language. His prayers had so dramatic effect, the executioner, the judge, and finally the chief came to believe in Christ as a result. Why do I say that? You know, this little teenage boy, 14, 15 years old, he doesn't give up. He could be killed in front of the Cherokees, but he just starts praying and Christ begins working. Here's what Nehemiah is telling us. When Satan attacks, don't give up. Think. Pray. Remember the Lord. And take action. We should do no less in our life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for John Moran. Thank you for Nehemiah, who teaches us when Satan attacks, we go on the offensive with prayer. We go on the offensive with knowing Christ. We go on the offensive with the game plan. Help us to do that today in Christ's name.